And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike. I am online and I am live with you today, the talk show Hell Hate. And the more you listen, the more you know why. Every now and then, since COVID, one of the after effects, I guess, of the COVID virus, I get it's hard to describe exactly what it is, but it's a severe pain in my bowel area, and just like it cramps. I had hernia surgery probably about 16, 17 years ago, something like that, and right around my belly button, and that there are days when that just hurts immensely. And it's just been since having COVID. My son-in-law has the same issue. He went to the doctor. The doctor said that a lot of people that have had COVID are reporting some of the same things. And so that's kind of been what's going on with me today. So anyway, I appreciate your prayers. Continued prayers for Brother Sterling. He is home. Came home late Tuesday evening and seems to be doing well at home. And we appreciate everybody's prayers for him. I was reading today in the Word of God, and this verse just popped out, just kind of stood out to me today. 1 Corinthians, let me see if I can put it up on the screen for you. 1 Corinthians 15, let me push that button, there you go. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 15, and I guess this is just in my mind because of the lies that are being told by the news media in America. There is a, I get a feed on my YouTube feed usually from Sky News in Australia. Now, I don't know what that is, but I like to listen to them every now and then. They seem to be spot on. While the American news media, for the most part, is absolutely corrupt. There has been so much, the whole Hunter Biden thing and Joe Biden and the Biden crime family has not been covered by the mainstream media in the United States. It's like they hate Donald Trump so bad that they're willing to overlook obvious criminal activity by the Biden crime family, willing to overlook the massive amount of fraudulent votes that came in on election night. They're willing to overlook all of that and then attribute it to some sort of right-wing conspiracy theory that's just made up and you people need to get over it, and on and on and on. And Adolf Hitler realized, Joseph Goebbels realized, that if you can control the media, you can, for the most part, control what people think. And Goebbels was Hitler's propaganda expert. And what he did was he made movies. He made movies that basically stirred the hearts of the German people to support Hitler's Third Reich. Nothing overt. In other words, support Hitler. Nothing like that. It was just the influence of media that basically turned the hearts of the German people, so that when Adolf Hitler became the supreme dictator over all of Germany, they just fell for it. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Be not deceived. Now, how many times, I don't know if I've ever looked that up. Be not deceived. 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 times in the Bible. There's probably variations of that. Deuteronomy 11:16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Luke 21:8, which is a companion to Matthew 24, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, which is covetousness, Paul says, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And later on he talks about they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So over and over and over, Matthew chapter 24, which is the Watchman series that I'm working on right now. A new part of that came out late Tuesday night. You should be able to see it on YouTube and sermon audio. I am going to record the follow-up to that, hopefully, either today or tomorrow or this weekend sometime. Have it ready by Sunday. And it deals with a drunken spirit. By the way, did you watch all the way to the end of this week's Watchman broadcast? Did you watch it all the way to the end? Even after I went, bye-bye, and the music faded. Because there was a video clip of Kenneth Hagin, who is now dead, and him going around waving his almighty powerful hand and causing people to be, quote-unquote, drunk in the spirit. Now, some of that stuff, I believe, is fake. I have no doubt in my mind. Because some of these people fall like they're drunks, and yet their hand is gently guiding themselves down so they don't hurt themselves. That would be fake. But even at that, if it's fake, it's not the real Holy Spirit. Now, I have seen video of things like the Pensacola outpouring, the Toronto blessing, where people's bodies are in prolonged states of convulsions. And I don't believe that's fake. I think those people have no control over what's going on in their body. And that, to me, that's not evidence of the Holy Spirit at all. It's evidence that there is a spirit that is inhabiting and controlling their body. So whether it's fake or whether it's real, it's still not the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 that many false prophets shall arise, deceiving many people. In fact, I believe the majority, the percentage of people who are deceived by these false prophets far outnumbers those who know the truth and who believe the truth. Now, as Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? Where can we find truth? Well, if you go to Bible college or seminary, you will find out that there is no such thing as absolute truth, although they will probably never say it in those words. But the truth of it is, they will tell you that the truth of the Word of God is only contained in the original manuscripts, the original autographs. In other words, the scroll that Isaiah wrote the Word of God down on, that's the only truth there is. absolute truth. So the doctrinal statement of most, a vast majority of churches, denominations, ministries, seminaries, Bible colleges, Bible institutes, you name it, is that they believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible only in the original autographs, the originals that were written by the hands of those particular men. They do not believe that God preserved every single word. They do not believe, for whatever reason, that God extended his providence over his word right down to the very words chosen in a translation. They do not believe that, even though, what are the gifts of the Spirit? Well, there's the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing. There is the gift of tongues and the gift of the interpretation of an unknown tongue. So if that's the gift of the Spirit, why then can we not believe that the Bible, although being translated from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into English, why is it that we can't believe that that translation is also the inspired, inerrant Word of God? And it occurred to me, for those of you, I've told my testimony many times, but when I was a young man growing up here at Bethel Church, we had good conservative pastors, and they all preached out of a King James. And I remember in high school, I was reading some of the literature put out by Chick Publications, Jack Chick, concerning the Bible translation issue, and I believed it. I believed that the King James was right and every other translation was wrong. Then I went to Bible college. Now, for the first year, there was a lot of conflict between me and other people in the student body. They didn't believe that. So my second year in Bible college, I decided it wasn't an issue worth fighting over. So I started backing down on that inspired, perfect King James Bible. I started backing away from that. I did 3 years of Bible college, never graduated, married Sweetie Pie here in 1987. 1990, I took my first church, a rural church, and we bought Bibles for people who were newly saved, and I ordered a big box of NIVs. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made. Now, as I read that NIV, something was telling me that wasn't right, but I ignored that. Now, when I preached, or when I taught, always taught out of a King James, preached out of a King James. Then in 1995, I came here. 96, I became pastor here. And I always preached out of a King James, but I still had that Bible college teaching in me that no translation could be perfect. I had a man here at the church that was solid King James, and he was trying to convince me. What I said to him was, look, we don't have original manuscripts. If we had original manuscripts, then what I would do is I would compare the originals with, I knew the textual differences. I knew the difference between the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James is based from, the majority manuscript line, where you have almost 5,000 complete or partial texts of the New Testament, and there is a near perfect agreement in all of them. versus the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus Greek manuscripts, one from a monastery at the fake Mount Sinai. It's not the real Mount Sinai. It's a fake one. And then the Vatican's own Greek manuscript. That ought to give you a clue. And there's huge discrepancies between the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and the majority manuscript line. Vast differences between them. That's where you get all the missing verses, all the missing words, all the missing phrases that you find in the modern translations. That's where they come from. So I knew the manuscript lines, I knew the manuscript evidence, and my argument was, if we had the originals, then we could compare the originals against either the Vaticanus or the Textus Receptus, then that would tell us whether or not which Bible would be right. That was my whole thing. Show me the originals, and then I'll believe one way or the other. Then God decided to have his way. God took me on from like 1997, 1998, began to study Bible prophecy from the Bible itself. And then I don't remember the day. Maybe it was around 98, somewhere around in there. I want to say late 1998. I'm just thinking scripture in my mind. And during that time, I felt the Holy Ghost say to me, Mike, that Bible is right, and you've known it. You've known it all this time. You know that Bible is 100% correct. It cannot be wrong. And immediately I surrendered to that. Immediately I did. Now, I had no evidence whatsoever. But I believed it. And that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So I had 100% faith in what God was saying to me, but I didn't have any evidence. Now, I've done some looking into the different manuscript evidences, but I'm not an expert at it. And so I just simply asked God, God, I want to know from your word. I want to know that it's true from the word itself. If I'm going to teach you about the doctrine of the blood atonement, then I wouldn't quote Plato or Socrates or William Shakespeare. I would give you Bible verses. If I wanted to explain how Christ is the Lamb of God and what that represents, I would give you Bible verses. Our knowledge of heaven and what it's like is from the Bible itself. Our very knowledge of God and who he is, what he will do, what he won't do, what he can't do, comes from the Bible itself. Therefore, what I believe about the Bible must come not from Dr. So-and-so, not from this particular scholar or that particular theological seminary. It must come from the Bible itself. So, the question, in an age where we're being lied to by thousands of sources, news media, internet, churches, preachers, false religions, false prophets, false teachers, so on and so on. We're being lied to by all of these people. How then can we know the truth? Am I lying to you today? Have I ever lied to you? I'm sure I have. Not knowingly. But I'm pretty sure that over the years that I've said things that are probably not true. So, do we follow what men say? No, we can't trust men. We can only trust God. I happened on this, I think I was teaching the other day, and I mentioned this, Romans, let's see here, Romans chapter 1, I'll put that back up on the screen. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. We know that God doesn't die. God doesn't change, and God is uncorruptible. What do we believe about His Word? His Word, the Bible, has the exact same attribute. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the Bible has the exact same attribute as God. It is incorruptible. So if God is incorruptible, then His Word must be incorruptible, meaning that man cannot alter it. There will always be a perfect record of what God said here on this earth for mankind. Always. In other words, I believe that right now we have a 100% guaranteed perfect Bible. I believe in the absolute purity of God's Word. Since God cannot lie, and since the Word was God, then God's Word cannot lie. It cannot. Now again, I'm making an appeal to all of the wonderful people of Kenya. I want you to know I love you, and I try to manifest that love as often as we can by feeding the poorest of your people, by reaching out to them, trying to save their life. Some of them we've had put in the hospital to save their life. That is our love for the people of Kenya. We're not doing it so that we can get some big reward out of the Kenyan people or the Kenyan government or whatever. We're not doing it for that reason. We're doing it simply out of pure love. And that's what love is. Love is giving. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And God gave His Son to the entire world, even though most of the entire world will never give anything back to God, ever. So our love for the people of Kenya is God's love. It is unconditional love. We're going to love you whether you love us back or not. And our love for you means that we'll never lie to you. We'll tell you the truth. Whether you want to hear it or not, we're going to try as best as we can to tell you the truth. And this man, Dr. Owar, he's a man. And God is not a man that he should lie. Men lie. some men lie and they don't know they're lying. It's just what they believe. They're telling you what they believe, but what they believe sometimes is wrong. Some men knowingly lie to other people. Now, the only thing that can judge Dr. Awar is the only thing that can judge me, and that is the Word of God. And again, my appeal is, instead of the people of Kenya being angry, being vengeful at me and our ministry team there in Turkana and Samburu, we're just asking you simply to take what Dr. Awar said and then take what God said in His Word and compare the two. And if what Dr. Awar said contradicts what God said, it's not God that's wrong. It's Dr. Awar. And if Dr. Awar, according to God's rules, Deuteronomy 18, if Dr. Awar is wrong once, you don't have to listen to him. Now, you might say, well, that applies to Mike Hogger too, doesn't it? Absolutely. And here's what I will tell you. If you want to go to heaven, you don't have to listen to me. You don't. You have to listen to what God said in His Word. You have to believe it. But because I'm a man and incapable of being wrong, then you don't have to listen to everything I say. Except when I quote Scripture. That's when you have to listen. So, can I believe that my Bible is 100% correct in every subject and in every word? A man that follows our ministry, the issue was brought up to him about what looks like to be a contradiction between something that's mentioned about a certain king in 2 Kings, and then I think it's 1 Chronicles, I believe. And several people have done this. They've gone about to prove that the Bible is wrong because there are obvious contradictions in, let's say, Numbers or something like that, between Kings and Chronicles. And that bolsters their theory that, well, since the original manuscripts, they copied the originals and then they copied copies and they copied those copies and errors crept in and people started copying things wrong and therefore errors have crept into the manuscripts and so we don't have a perfect Bible anymore. But is that what God said? No. So I always give everybody two simple rules. Rule number one. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Rule number two, if you think you found a mistake, refer back to rule number one. And by the way, rule number 2A is God never told you to look for mistakes to begin with. He didn't. He told you to trust His Word, read His Word, study His Word, search His Word, meditate on these things, think on these things, but He never told you to go looking for mistakes in His Word. Never did. So I don't. I don't look for mistakes. I don't look to prove that this verse isn't translated correctly or this or something, a copyist error was injected into this verse. Therefore, we don't have the Word of God. I don't do that. Now, did God inspire the original manuscripts? The answer, of course, is yes. As Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is a funny name to give somebody. But anyway, Mark, Paul, Peter, as they're writing these things down, what they wrote down was absolutely inerrant. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, means if I'm wrong or you're wrong, we get corrected by Scripture for instruction in righteousness. The Greek word there is theopneustos, God breathed. Well, that's the same phrase as inspiration of God, because the word inspire is a breath word, spira, breath, air, respiration, inspiration, same thing. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So every word that those men wrote was the absolute, infallible, inerrant word of God. And when they wrote it down on whether it was papyrus or vellum, which is animal skins, whatever they wrote it on, it was 100% the very words that God wanted. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Jeremiah 1:7, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. They weren't Jeremiah's words. They were God's words in Jeremiah's mouth, and Jeremiah's writing them down. Or someone is writing them down as Jeremiah is speaking them. Either way, the words came to us from heaven itself. Ezekiel 2:7, thou shalt speak my words unto them. Whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Ezekiel 2:9, and when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And he says in the next chapter, Ezekiel 3, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. In verse 4, he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. So where did the words come from? They came from God himself. These words were then written. If I were to ask you to please tell somebody later on today the exact words I said 5 minutes ago, or the words that I said 1 minute ago, could you do it? Probably not. Us humans have a unique ability to take words that have been spoken to us and immediately change them. When someone's talking to us, we try to hear them. We try to visualize what it is they're saying. Very, very few people actually do have a photographic memory. I know I don't. So often my wife will say, can you tell somebody so such and such? And I'll say, maybe. I'm not sure. You better write that down for me so I can tell them exactly with the exact words that you want me to say. Because if I'm required by my wife or somebody to pass along a message to somebody else, invariably I am going to get the message wrong. I'm not going to say it exactly the way my wife said it or somebody else said it. It's just in our nature. One of the greatest gifts that God gave to mankind was the ability to write down things that people said. Courts of law, don't just rely upon everybody to remember what was said in the court. There is a court reporter. There was someone who is sitting there. If back in the old days, they used to have these little dictation machines, and I don't know how in the world that worked because it only had like a dozen keys on it. But whatever keys they pressed represented pieces of words, and it was like a form of shorthand. And they would basically, as people are speaking, they would type out every word that was spoken in that court. Now they're recorded electronically, so there is a record of every word that was said. And that's what God chose. He didn't just choose to speak to man and then just let it fly out into the ether. He speaks to man and he causes man to write it down. Exodus 17:14, write this for a memorial in a book. Exodus 34:27, the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Any contract worth its weight in salt or gold is a contract that's written down. If you buy a house, you never shake hands on the deal. You never just say, okay, I say I agree to pay you such and such money, you agree to give me such and such land or this house. We never do that. It must be written down. That's the way contracts work. Courts of law love documentation. Documentation, things written down. Why? Because they tend to be permanent. Whereas memory, who trusts memory? Isaiah 8, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mayar Shalal Hashbaz. I'm so glad my mom didn't name me that. Isaiah 30, verse 8, now go write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God's word wasn't just spoken, it was written down. And here's the key right here. Once God said that his word was to be written down, God's intention all along, from the very beginning, was that those words be preserved. Write it before them in a table or a tablet and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God is saying in this verse right here that once it's written down, I'm going to preserve it forever and ever. Jeremiah 30, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken to thee in a book. Jeremiah 36:2, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel. Jeremiah 26:28, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. Even if the book is burned, God said, I'm going to write out another copy. I'm not going to let these words just fade off into history. Habakkuk 2:2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. God's intention from the beginning in having the words written down was that they were to be preserved that way, by writing them down. 1 Corinthians 14, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The written word of God. In fact, I'll give you this. Talking about courts and evidence. In a court, especially in a contract dispute. Let's say that you rent a house from somebody, and they have a lease agreement and it's 4 or 5 pages, and you read the lease agreement, and you sign the agreement, and the landlord signs the agreement. Now it's official. There is a contract between you two, and the pieces of paper, the 4 or 5 pieces of paper, are the full extent of the contract between the two parties. So that if there's ever a dispute, it can be taken to court. The court can look at the document and say, I find that the landlord is guilty, or I find the tenant is guilty because they violated the terms of the written agreement. So let's say in the written contract, it says no pets of any kind. And as you're moving in, you see the landlord and he sees you pull up and you've got a puppy dog. And the landlord says, well, look, it says in the lease agreement, I can't let you have a dog. And you say, oh, but isn't he cute? And even if the landlord says, well, I guess so, we'll try it, that's still not admissible in a court, because a verbal agreement after a signed written contract is in force, a verbal agreement does not negate the written contract. And here's my point in this. All of these Latter-day prophets, like Joseph Smith, Pope Francis, Dr. O'War, who are telling you these things from God. God told me this, and I'm telling you what God told me. They're null and void. An oral contract cannot override the authority or supersede the authority of a written contract. Written contract is an absolute, cannot be broken, and it cannot be altered or changed by any oral agreement. Especially when, as in the case of our Bible in Revelation 22, where Jesus tells us that if anybody adds to these words, I'll add to him the plagues. If anybody takes away these words, I'll take away his name out of the book of life. Especially after that, where it says, no more words, no more contracts, no more covenants, no more agreements are to be added after this page right here. This is it. This is the last page, nothing else. Nothing else can be added to it, and that's the way our Bible is written. Revelation 21:5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Faithful and true. I love it. Now, the original manuscripts were written on either papyrus, which is where we get the word paper from, or vellum, which is animal skins, flesh, and have all faded away. If there does happen to be one of the originals laying around, it's certainly not been made public. We have no idea what the handwriting of John or Moses even looks like. We just know that they wrote those things down. But because of the medium that they wrote them on, papyrus or vellum, papyrus is a reed, like a real tall marsh grass. It's very thick. And they take that reed and they split it and they weave the layers of that reed together. They lay it out in the sun and let it dry. That becomes their paper. Vellum is the same way. Take the very thin skin, animal skin, Lay it out, let it dry, and write things on it. But because of its very nature, it is susceptible to corruption. So, Isaiah 40, verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, which means that it fades away. People die. And with, I don't know if you think about this or not, with every person that dies, what dies with them is the lifetime of all of their memories. That's, you know, in a way it's kind of sad, but it's the vanity of this world. When I die, all of my memories, all of my life, everything that I lived, everything that I did, both good and bad, all the things that I said, all the things that I've thought, all of those memories, they're going to die with me. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Vellum, flesh, papyrus, grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. That's what the original manuscripts were written on. But the word of our God shall stand forever. So when you have the esteemed scholars trying to tell you that only the original manuscripts mattered, only the originals were inerrant, only the originals were inspired, that's not what God said. In fact, that's a contradiction to what God said. God said the word of our God, which word was written on those vellums and those papyruses, those papers, the word of our God was going to endure forever and ever. It, regardless of the fact that what they were written on will vanish away, the words are going to remain forever. God was going to make sure that no word of his was ever lost. So on that issue, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what James White, the author of the King James Only controversy, who hates the King James? You're going to believe him? You're going to believe the other Bible scholars who tell you that, the only perfect Bible was in the original manuscripts, but after that, errors crept in and mistakes were made when people were copying the manuscripts. Plus, how in the world can you translate words from Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew? There's no way to translate some phrases in Greek into English. They're just impossible. Well, not to God. You're going to believe them, or are you going to believe what God said? The word of our God shall stand forever. This is what it boils down to, people. Now, out of 66 books from 40 authors, not a single original manuscript survives. If the word of God is only in the original manuscripts, then Isaiah 40, verse 8, cannot be true. It simply cannot be true. Now, Peter quoted Isaiah 40, verse 8, in talking about being born again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So while some ministry's doctrinal statement says, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures and the original manuscripts, while they say that, the word of God says something entirely different. It says that the word of God is not capable of being corrupted. It's not susceptible to corruption. When Jesus laid in the tomb for 3 days, Did his body rot? Did it smell? Did his flesh start decaying? Did his skin start turning black? I've seen decayed bodies. I've helped pick them up. Okay, my brother-in-law was county coroner, and I've been with him to pick up dead bodies. And I'm telling you, after about 3 or 4 days, it's bad. But did Jesus decay while he was in the tomb? No. The Bible says that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. His Holy One. And who was that Holy One? That Holy One was none other than the Word of God. God would not allow him to see corruption. So, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is present tense, the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So right there, it's telling you that the gospels and the truth of the gospel is hinged upon the fact that God would never let it become corrupt. You know, the whole point of Joseph Smith's coming on the scene, telling everybody that the gospel has been destroyed. The gospel has been corrupted by the church, or by churches, by evil churches. And I've come, God sent me, Joseph A. Smith, I don't know if that's his middle initial or not, but anyway, Joseph A. Smith, to restore the gospel to this world because it was destroyed. But that's not possible. This is the word which liveth and abideth forever and is incorruptible, which by the gospel is preached unto you. Joseph Smith's very claim was unbiblical, that the gospel had been lost and he had to restore the gospel. It's wicked. Dallas Theological Seminary, here's their statement. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand the whole Bible is inspired in the sense that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of scripture. We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the writings, historical, poetical, doctrinal, prophetical, as appeared in the original manuscripts. We believe that the whole Bible in the originals is therefore without error. And see, that's a contradiction. Is the originals is without error. The originals is does not exist. The original manuscripts, autographs do not exist anywhere at all. And I think God did that for a reason. In fact, I absolutely believe he did that for a reason. I don't think they're going to be dug up somewhere. They've decayed, they've corrupted, but that wasn't how God was going to preserve his word. He was going to preserve it through the people who actually believe it, and we do. Bob Jones University, same thing, original manuscripts. Campus Crusade for Christ, same thing, inerrant in the original manuscripts. Converge Ministries, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired without error in the original manuscripts. Calvary Chapel, we believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, present tense, fully inspired without error in the original manuscripts. Again, contradictory statements that are wrong biblically, because God never said a word about only inspiring and only being keeping perfect the originals. Never said a word about it. In fact, he said, I know they're going to decay, I know they're going to corrupt, I know they're going to vanish away, they're going to blow away in the wind. I'm still going to preserve my word. Did God preserve every word? Did he? Again, 1 Peter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the Gospels is preached unto you. God saw fit to not only give his word to faithful men who wrote them down, but also to preserve those words. And I mean every one of those words. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God said he would preserve the law, his words, forever. The words of the Lord are, which is a present tense word, pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God promised. Now, you have those who say that God inspired the original autographs, but after that, corruption came in. You have those who are, I think, a little better than that, who say, yes, we believe that God inspired the originals, and we do believe that God preserved his word in the manuscripts, the copies, but in the original languages. And I know some preachers that they don't call themselves King James people. They think that a translation cannot be inspired. So they believe that God's preservation of his word extended to the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. But they don't believe that any translation can be inspired. And while I might respect them, I sincerely disagree with them. And I have biblical reasons why I disagree with them. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 93:5, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 117:2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. So, preservation of every word. Psalm 119:44, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. Psalm 119 is an amazing chapter that basically declares the absolute supremacy of the Bible. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 146, verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. So there's not a chance in the world that God would ever allow his word, the Bible, to ever become corrupt. Now, are there corrupted versions of the Bible? Absolutely. But there has to be, according to God's own word, there has to be a preserved, inerrant Bible for those of us living in this day. And I believe the Bible then becomes more relevant and must be true as God then comes to this earth to fulfill every single word that he said. Remember what he says in the book of Hebrews. Let me put that up on the screen. Hebrews, let's see, where is that? Hebrews 10, I believe it is. The Bible says, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So it's written in the volume of the book that everything that Jesus came to do at his first coming and everything that Jesus is coming to do at his second coming, he's going to do it according to the volume of the book. And I absolutely believe this Bible has to be perfect. For those of us who are here in the days counting off to when Jesus returns again, these words have to be true for us to follow them so that we know the difference between Christ and Antichrist, between the true gospel and another gospel, between God's true Holy Spirit and another spirit. This Bible has to be absolutely 100% perfect, dead on. Or what do we have to follow as we go into these last days? I like this part. Psalm 40, verse 11. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. God preserves us through the preserved Bible. Psalm 61, 7. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Proverbs 20, 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Proverbs 2, 8. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Proverbs 22, 12. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. CNN, NBC, ABC, CBS, Fox, MSNBC, CNBC, you name it. Psalm 100, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalms 105, 10, and confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, unto Israel for an everlasting covenant. Psalm 119, 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Psalm 139, 24, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Isaiah 61, 8, for the Lord loved judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Everything that God is saying in his word is telling us that his word is true, and it will always remain true. Jeremiah 32:40, Ezekiel 37:20-26, both speak of an everlasting covenant that he's going to make with his people. A contract whose words will never expire. A contract whose words will never pass away. We preserve documents like the title of a car. We keep those someplace where they won't get lost or destroyed. Having a lockbox in your house that is fireproof is a pretty good idea. Or better yet, if you can afford it, you rent a safe deposit box at the bank to keep your most important documents in. For what reason? To preserve them. But those things that we're preserving, like a house or a car, are temporary. Houses fall down, they burn down, earthquakes, floods, termites, you name it, wreak havoc on houses. Cars crash, cars break down, cars get to the point to where they're just not serviceable anymore. And we keep the titles to those things in a safe place so that nothing ever happens to them. But we're talking about a person's everlasting salvation. Can we expect God to preserve a covenant between himself and mankind, salvation, and yet we think God doesn't preserve the covenant itself? No. God always preserves his saints. And he preserves our faith, which is what our salvation is based on, and the source of that faith, which is his word. Now, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. But for though the word, thy word is very pure, Psalm 119:140. Proverbs 15:26, the words of the pure are pleasant words. Proverbs 30:5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. However, can a translation be preserved? Can a translation be the absolute word of God? Let me find that part of my notes here. There we go. Can a translation be trusted? God said this in Isaiah 28, and this is part of that false prophets teaching that I'm doing this week. The watchman that's out now and the one that will be hopefully coming out this Sunday. Because he's speaking to the drunkards of Ephraim. We find out that wine and strong drink are equal to false doctrine and false teaching and false prophets in the Bible. People read the Bible, but they can't understand it. People read the Bible, but they don't see what it says. They don't comprehend what it says because they have a drunken spirit in them that prohibits them from following the Word of God. So God says, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Then he says in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go, fall backward. Think about drunk people in churches. What do? Did you watch the clip at the end of this week's Watchman broadcast? I mean, it's just like 2 seconds after the fade out. Kenneth Hagin going around, waving his hand at people, tapping, in some cases, tapping them on the forehead, them falling back, them going into convulsions. One guy in particular, in a most vulgar manner, very vulgar, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. God will send the lying spirits to those who want to be lied to. God will allow people who want to believe their mistakes in the Bible to believe their mistakes in the Bible. There are, I believe, stumbling block verses in the Bible. Jesus himself is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it's, to me, the discrepancies between Kings and Chronicles, or the alleged discrepancies. If you want to believe there are mistakes in the Bibles, in any Bible, including the King James, there's a stone of stumbling for you. Let me read that to you in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Paul said to the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled is nothing pure, including the Bible. Some people want there to be mistakes in the Bible because they don't like what the Bible says, and they think it gives them a license to change whatever they want to change in the Bible. But God's word cannot be changed. So when Paul quoted that verse, Isaiah 28, let me get to it in my notes here. Yeah, what did they do at Pentecost? They were speaking in tongues the wonderful works of God so that everybody could hear. And what was that? It was a gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul said, 1 Corinthians 14:21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. So God is saying that I'm not just going to speak to the Jews in Hebrew anymore. I'm going to speak to the Greeks. If we go back to Acts, I'm going to speak to the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia. I'm going to speak to those in Judea and Cappadocia. I'm going to speak to those in Pontus, those who are in Asia, those who are in Phrygia, those who are in Pamphylia, those who are in Egypt, those who are in parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. I'm going to speak to all of them in the language that they will understand, including English. So Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 14, even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? Pastors standing up in front of people, giving everybody Greek words, Hebrew words, Aramaic words, that they know they have no idea what they mean. The pastor himself, having looked in some commentary or some book somewhere, giving them some obscure meaning of a word or a phrase in the Bible, simply to make them think that, well, they read it in the Bible, but they don't have the whole truth. They must get it from the expert, the one who knows the Greek and the Hebrew, the lexicon, changing the doctrines that our churches are founded on. For they shall speak into the air, Paul said, for there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. So then he said, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Hebrew, Aramaic, the two languages, and it's sort of weird. I don't know why parts of the Old Testament are written in Aramaic, but they are. The New Testament in Greek, a Gentile language. Jesus identifying himself with, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Identifying himself with that Gentile language. But out of those three unknown tongues, let one translate. Let one interpret. And I believe that we have the one perfect translation out of three unknown tongues. I believe that we have the one perfect translation of the Word of God. Can God translate the Bible correctly? I believe He can, and I believe He has. For those of us living in this day, as we near the time of Christ appearing, and whatever trouble exists or will come between now and the time that Christ appears, we're going to need to know that the Bible we have is 100% perfect. That's what I believe. God bless you. I love you. You're the reason why I do what I do. I know today was short. It's just one of those days. Continue to pray for us and our ministry. Pray for Brother Sterling. God bless you. I love you. We'll see you next time.